Luke chapter 7, surprising stories of salvation. So full of surprises today. Before we dig into it, I wonder if you've ever done join the dots as a child. There is a child trying to do join the dots on a mother's wallpaper. I'm more of a fan of colouring books myself. With joining the dots, that's kind of where I draw the line. Get that, that's a joke. But what we have to understand is that when Luke wrote his book, he actually said this at the beginning of his account. He said, I decided to write an orderly account. So in other words, what you read, he expects you to, if you study it, join the dots. Okay, so for example, in Luke 7, there are stories in there. There are four stories. And I think they all speak of salvation. There's a connection. For example, the first one is of a man being saved at the point of death. He's saved from disease. Then in the second story, there's a young man. He is saved from death. Salvation from death. And then there's another passage about salvation. And then there's a final passage about salvation from sin. So this theme of salvation, Jesus, the wonderful Saviour, runs through the book like a stick of rock. You know, have you ever had a stick of rock where you get the printed word and it goes all the way through? Well, salvation runs all the way through the book of Luke, and it especially runs through chapter 7 today and chapter 8. But notice the kind of people Jesus saves. It's the poor. It says in the book, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. That doesn't mean those with no money, particularly. It's not really talking about people with no cash. The poor are people who recognize they need Jesus. They haven't got it. They haven't got the resources to live as God wants. And they say, I can't do it, God. You alone can do what I need. I am poor. And if you've got that attitude to Christ, come in weakness, he will meet you. Here's some of the dots I mentioned. If you look at the chapter 7 and if you read on into chapter 8, you see a man being saved from disease, a man being saved from death, a woman being saved from the debt of sin. And if you read on into chapter 8, you get a man being saved from the devil. The four D's. Disease, death, debt of sin, and the devil. So Jesus has authority. In fact, he's under authority. He's under the authority of his Father, and he is able to save from those situations where it's impossible. Now, you might wonder why I've put that picture there. I want to explain something to you, that Jesus heals people in the book of Luke, and occasionally people are healed in today's world. I know of a woman who was healed of two diseases. Simultaneously. She was my landlady for a while. But it doesn't always happen, does it? People don't always get healed now. And in the stories, you also see people coming out of death. And now that doesn't happen often, does it? I know of one story in Africa where apparently a man was raised from the dead not too long ago. But it's rare. But what I want you to understand is what we're reading here is a glimpse of the future. It's what the world is going to be like when Jesus returns. It's a glimpse of the future, new creation. At the moment, the world is a mess, a bit like a messy old building site. But you know, if you go to a building site, sometimes you get a show home of what it's going to be like. Near my parents, there's a messy building site and there's a show home. And when you go there, you see, oh, that's what it's going to be like one day, that show home. And that's what Jesus is showing. He's saying, look, I am going to bring a new creation, and one day there will be no more disease. There will be no more death. There will be no more debt of sin, and there will be no more devil. But at the moment, it's only a glimpse of what is to come. It's a bit like if any of you love flowers, and if you're a flower lover, but if you see snowdrops appearing, what's it a sign of? Spring. You know that spring is coming. And that's what these miracles are. They're meant to be glimpses of the future, a snapshot, if you like. a bit like in Narnia, when the snow melts, when Aslan begins to move, the snow begins to melt. And Narnia becomes without snow. Now, of course, we are still in this world and things are still evil, but Jesus has shown the future. And when he is around, things happen. Okay, so we're going to look at four stories. I'm going to be pretty fast on one of them, so you won't be here all day. Four stories. But I want to say one thing before we look at them, and that's this. That did you notice, if you know the book of Luke, a lot of the things Jesus did didn't happen in a religious service. They did not happen in church. They didn't happen in a synagogue, some things. But a lot of things happened when he was out and about. He got invited to a meal. He got invited to a meal, he ministered, or he bumped into someone on the road, or he walked into someone sent messengers to him. It was in daily life. And I want to encourage you that God, for us, wants our ministry to be a lot of it outside these walls. Don't think all your ministry you do to people is going to happen on a Sunday morning. It's very easy for a pastor like me to think, done a bit, I can sleep the rest of the week. But you know, God wants us to be ministering to people in daily life. And Jesus, that most of the time it was out there. It wasn't in a religious service. So the first story is the story of the surprising soldier. The surprising soldier. He was a Roman centurion. And I'm going to read to you a little bit of that just now, because we haven't read this one yet. A centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Jesus went with them. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." And the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So, a surprising soldier. He's surprising. I just want to say a few things. He's surprising because he cares about his slave. Most people in those days did not care about their slaves, and would, if the slave was ill, quite a lot of them would let the slave die. Wouldn't bother feeding him. Wasn't a great life to be a slave. This slave was cared for. This man was a loving man. He was humble because he didn't feel he deserved to have Jesus come under his roof. And this centurion, you know, he was a powerful chap. He had 100 soldiers under him. He controlled the region. He was a regional controller, really. And when he said something, it happened. If he gave an order, it happened. But you know what? He knew there was one thing he couldn't command. He couldn't turn to his servant and say, "Get better." He didn't have that power. But he saw in Jesus power to save from disease. Power, because Jesus was under authority. What the Roman centurion is in effect saying, he's saying, "I can do things because of authority given to me by the Roman emperor. So how much more can you, Jesus? Because you're under the authority of God, the king." He saw the power and authority that Jesus was under, and he just asked him to help. So what can we learn from this story? What can be practically helpful for you guys on Sunday the 19th of February? Well, I want to challenge you. What's your faith like? Now, we only need a little bit of faith in Jesus. I know it says a faith like the grain of a mustard seed. But you know what the Lord wants? I feel the Lord wants. He wants us to have real faith in him. Like when you pray. Are we like the centurion? Do we pray and say, "Lord, if you say it, if you speak the word, it'll happen"? Do we have that kind of faith? Because you and me, we're like the centurion, because we are not near Jesus. You know, the centurion wasn't near Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. He couldn't touch Jesus. He didn't go and touch the hem of his garment. We can't do that. We're down here on earth. Jesus is up in heaven. But he expects great faith. He wants us, when we pray, say, Lord, although I'm not near you, I know if you speak a word, it'll happen, and I'm going to pray in great faith. Are we like that? When you came to church this morning, did you come in great faith? Jesus, do something. Or did you come familiar? Christ Church, you've all done this before. You know when we get familiar? Can I just tell you, there were only two occasions in the Bible when it says Jesus got amazed. Here's one of them. He got amazed when a man had real faith that he had power. The other time Jesus got amazed was when people didn't believe in him. In his hometown, in Nazareth, he went to his hometown and they just said, he's just a carpenter's boy. And it says Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. So my challenge to you in my first story is, what have you come with this morning? Have you got great faith that this Lord can do things, or are you familiar like the people at Nazareth? You know, if you're brought up in a Christian home, it's very easy to get long in the tooth, as they say. Familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, church, done all that. I find it challenging. You don't expect the Lord to do much. Or do you have the faith of the centurion? There's my first challenge. Familiarity or faith? The second story is called The Weeping Widow. The Weeping Widow. And I'm going to read to you a little bit of that. As Jesus approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin they were carrying him in, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." I want to say a few things about this story that's surprising. The first surprising thing is that Jesus tells the woman not to weep. Have you ever done that at a funeral? Don't cry. I took a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and my mother was in tears because it was our uncle. What do you think she would have said if I commanded her not to cry? Do not cry. That's surprising. The other surprising thing is that Jesus walked up and touched the coffin. You know, for a Jewish rabbi, if you touched a dead body or a coffin, you were unclean. You couldn't do prayers anymore for a day. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. I'm not afraid of that. I won't be unclean, but I'll raise him from the dead. I mean, wow, this is sheer power. And the other surprising thing is he speaks to a dead body. I mean, have any of you ever tried speaking to a dead body? So get up. Nothing happens. I saw the dead body of one of my relatives once. I didn't try speaking. But you know, just ridiculous. And I want to just make this very clear to you. You might sit here and think, well, that's a fairy story. Come on. Well, can I please emphasize, Luke was a doctor, a medic. Luke was a medic. Do you really think he would have written this sort of stuff? How many times do you think Luke saw one of his patients get off the deathbed after they died? Luke is a methodical historian. He's a doctor. He's not going to be making this stuff up. And the phrase he uses when he says the man sat up is a medical phrase that doctors would have used, which meant he started to get better. This really did happen. This is not some gullible peasant writing about a fairy story. This is a medical doctor telling you the truth. And when Jesus raised this young man up, it would have brought memories back to those who knew their Bibles. It would have reminded them of Elijah giving a son back to a widow. It would have reminded them of Elisha giving a dead son raised from the dead back to his mother. The exact phrase, "he gave the son back to his mother," is the exact same phrase you find in 1 Kings chapter 17 about Elijah giving a son back to a widow. This is God at work. So how can this encourage us? What's practical for you guys? I don't expect we will see people raised from the dead. It's a glimpse of what will be. One day there will be no more death. How can it encourage you? Well, I'll encourage you in two ways. One, you don't need to fear death. I don't know if anyone here is scared of death. I mean, it's pretty normal to be scared of death. We all will die. But this story is given partly as a promise that Jesus has overcome death. And if you have doubts about this kind of stuff, why don't you come on Wednesday? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Did he raise people from the dead? Yes, he did. A medical doctor records it. We don't know how long we have, how many more days or years we have, but you do not need to fear death. And if you are a friend of Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, you don't need to fear the fact that he's going to call you back. Do you know that people, when they die, some people think, when I'm dead, it's all over. I met an atheist once. This atheist said to me, he said, Simon, I'll be fine when I'm dead, because nothing happens. Doesn't matter if I do lots of bad things, because when I'm dead, I'll get away with it. Well, this story tells us that Jesus calls you back. There will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment day. There will be a day when Jesus calls you back to account for how you've lived. But if you are a friend of Jesus, you don't have to fear judgment day. Please, if you trust in Christ, you don't have to fear that day. I know some Dutch Christians from Karina's family, and some of them are a bit nervous because they think, oh, what will happen on the day of judgment? Will I be accepted? Will I not? Well, if you're trusting in Christ, when he calls you out of the grave, when you sit up in resurrection, you will be fine. You will be fine. Okay, let's do story number three. The puzzled prophet. This is John the Baptist. Now, if you know the story, John the Baptist gets put into prison. And he struggles with this because he's Jesus' cousin. He's been preaching about Jesus coming and he ends up in prison awaiting execution. And this is what we read. I can't read the whole of it, just a bit of it. So John is in the prison cell. He's rotting in this cell of King Herod. He's been locked up and he's puzzled. He said, why is this happening to me? And he sends messengers to Jesus. So let's read. I've cut out a couple of bits for the sake of time, but I'm keeping to the main point. Some men came to Jesus. They said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So Jesus replied to the messengers, go back, report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who is not offended on account of me, or not stumbled, is another translation. Why did John wonder, is Jesus the one? He seemed pretty convinced earlier on in life, didn't he? He said earlier on in life, he said, oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He said, here comes the one who will give the Holy Spirit. You know, John was once quite convinced about Jesus, but here he's doubting. He's becoming a doubting Thomas. He's living in the land of doubt. I don't know if any of you sometimes feel you have doubts. You live in Doubting Castle, as it's called in Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe today some of you are going through doubts, like John. Well, I want to encourage you that the Lord is with you and he has a word for you this morning. But first, why was John puzzled? Well, I'll tell you one reason. John thought that when the Messiah came, he would come as a judge. He spoke about judging people. He spoke about chopping down trees. He spoke about burning up dead religious dead wood. He spoke about coming with unquenchable fire and with a winnowing fork and judgment and justice. And maybe John thought God's going to deal with the Romans. He's going to judge those people. He's going to get me out of prison. Yeah, he's going to get Herod, get me out. You know, he's going to come as a judge and bring justice against sinners. Because that's what he preached. John always thought everything was about coming to put things right. Now, John was correct. Jesus will one day come as judge. He will one day come to burn up the chaff and to put things right. But where John was wrong was he didn't quite understand God's heart. Because God's heart says, yes, I will come as a judge, but for now, there is a time of blessing, a time of forgiveness, a time of healing. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day of judgment. Even now in this world, with all that's going on with Ukraine and horrible, horrible things, today is not that final day of judgment. The gospel is still going out. God wants to give people a chance. God's heart is to give people time to change. He wants to bless them. There's a lovely chorus which we're not going to sing today, but it goes, "Wonderful grace." I could sing it to you, but that would make it painful. "Wonderful grace gives me time to change." Do you know that song? God's heart is, I want to give them time. And there's a whole season of blessing and healing and forgiveness going on, and John can't get his head around it. He doesn't understand God's heart. Now, when Jesus says to him, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, he's actually collecting together lots of quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, talks about the Messiah coming, and the Messiah will raise the dead, the Messiah will cleanse the lepers, the Messiah, the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying, John, you're right, but my heart is to wait, and I am the Messiah from Isaiah. And then he says to John, blessed is anyone who's not offended on account of me. So he says to him, look, you've got to trust me, John. Now, of course, there were people who didn't want to listen to the gospel, who didn't want to listen to Jesus. The Pharisees, there they are on the screen. There are some people who refuse to repent no matter what you tell them. It says the Pharisees and experts of the law, in verse 30, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They didn't want to repent. You know, they refused to repent. There are some people, it doesn't matter how much time God gives them, they refuse to repent. It doesn't matter how many of these evenings they come to, some people refuse to repent. They just don't want to repent. I've met some people like that, I think. I don't want to judge and say I have, but I wonder, have they just decided they don't want to repent? There's a little passage in here which we haven't got time to look at, which talks about children in the marketplace. And it says some children play a sad song and the children grumpily refuse to look sad. Then the children try and play a happy song and the children refuse to dance. Some people are like grumpy children. I say that lightly. I mean, my children, I love them very much. But when they're grumpy, they don't want to do anything. When my children are grumpy, they don't want to do a game. They don't want to watch a video. They just don't want to do it. Oh, no, Dad, not interested. Well, some people have that attitude to Jesus. Doesn't matter how much evidence you give them, they don't want to know. And it's not because Jesus isn't true, it's because they refuse to repent. But God gives them time to change, opportunity. Keep praying. His heart is to give time to change. But for John, it was quite difficult because he's stuck in prison. And I just want to say this to encourage anyone here. Jesus may not always meet our expectations. He may not always do things in the way we hoped. Will we still trust him? Will we believe the promise, blessed is the one who is not offended by me? As followers of Jesus, we must realize that sometimes things won't always be as we want them. Maybe you're in a difficult situation and you wish, come on, Lord, you're the Messiah, get me out of this prison. And maybe the Lord will, but maybe for a season or for a long time, the Lord says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You've got to trust me. It's not easy, this is what I'm saying. I know it's not easy. I'm not being trite. I know it's not easy, but sometimes God, a Christian isn't always having everything work out hunky-dory. But the example of John is, are you going to trust me? Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed if you trust me in this. He says, I don't understand it, Lord. I want to get out of this prison. And he says, blessed is the one who's not offended. That's a tough one. Right, let's go to the last story. And I've called it the heartless host. The heartless host. His name was Simon. But let me just say a few things about him. Simon, he was a Pharisee. He was self-righteous, self-congratulating, patting himself on the shoulder for his moral performance. He didn't feel a need to repent. He was confident in his own strength. He was not aware of his sinful need or his sin. He was more aware of his own good deeds. And as a result, what does he do? He gives Jesus the most pathetic welcome possible. He shows no gratitude to Jesus, no real welcome. In fact, some people wonder whether he invited him just to kind of make fun of Jesus, to humiliate him, or to trap him with a question. Because, you know, in those days, social convention was, even normal people, not just Pharisees, but the average Joe, what they had to do was, they were supposed to wash the feet of a visitor, because they'd be walking out in the dust and the dirt. They were meant to wash their feet, offer a bowl of water. Simon didn't bother with that. They were also meant to put a bit of oil on their head as a kind of sign of welcome. That was one of the customs. He didn't put any anointing oil on Jesus' head. And they were also meant to kiss the visitor, like in France. I don't know if any of you get a kiss. I don't mean on the lips. I mean, you know, side kiss. Simon, in the social convention of the day, he was meant to welcome Jesus, at least with that kind of minimum. He didn't bother. No welcome at all. Why? Because he had no sense of debt, no sense of gratitude to Jesus for forgiving him. He said, I'm all right, thanks. Why do I need this guy? Now, contrast him with the woman. We don't know if this woman was a prostitute. She may have been, we don't know. But she's recorded as being a sinful woman, I think, three times in this section. A sinful woman. But what does she do? She lavishes welcome on Jesus. She washes his feet with her tears. She puts perfume on his feet. Perfume on his, what would have been smelly feet, you know, perfume. She kissed his feet. She dried his feet with her hair, which some consider was a bit inappropriate, but the Lord didn't rebuke her because he knew her heart. Her heart was, I'm going to thank you, God. You saved me. You forgave me. You paid my debt. She was aware how much her sin had been forgiven. Three times she's described as a sinful woman, but three times Jesus says, I forgive, your sins are forgiven. Three times your sins are forgiven. Or her many sins are forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. It appears three times. She knew her debt had been paid. That's why Jesus told a story about a moneylender. One owed 500 denarii. That's about 20 months of wages. Another owed, was it 50 denarii. That's about 2 months of wages. And it says the creditor forgave them both. Who would love the creditor more? The one who had the bigger debt paid. She knew her sins were many, but they were forgiven. So what can this teach us at Christ Church Hill in our final closing point? Well, simply this. If we would love Christ more, we must cultivate an awareness of how much we have been forgiven. I struggle with this. Do you ever stop and think, Lord, I've been forgiven of so much? Or do you just not really cultivate that awareness? John Stott says this: our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the seriousness of our sin like the cross. So the way for us to love Jesus more, the way for us to love him like that woman, is to think about the cross. Do you ever think about the cross? I don't very much. Do you ever think about what it cost Jesus? He died on the cross to pay my huge debt. We can so easily fail to even think about it. So why might I love Jesus less than I did, say, 10 years ago? Maybe it's because I've forgotten how much I owe him. Maybe it's because I've forgotten how much I've been forgiven. The Lord wants our love and gratitude. The way to find it, I think, is to think again about the cross. Okay, let's pray. Yeah, we thank you again, Lord. None of us would be here without your death and the resurrection, without your cross. As we go into this week, Lord, help us to not gloss over what you did for us, but to spend time being grateful, eternally grateful, for the fact you died at Calvary for each one. And help us go into that week, Lord, with confidence. Confidence that you are a great Saviour. That's why Luke wrote the Gospel, to give us confidence and assurance that these are such true things. So we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.